We are to that place in our travel through the Heidelberg Catechism where we speak and confess about the baptism of infants. And we're going to read from the Word of God concerning that as it speaks in one particular place, Genesis chapter 17. We'll read the first 22 verses and also in many other places of God's Word. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, It is for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And that's as far as we're going to read, actually, through verse 14. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We confess the truth that we have just read in Lord's Day 27 of our Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they as well as adults are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Congregation, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who are familiar with the early history of America may have read that it was the remark of so many Europeans when they came to this country in its early history of how much and how evident it was that Americans loved their children. It was evident in the fact that as people moved throughout this country and pioneered, they established churches and they established homes. The children were baptized in these churches and they were taught in the schools. History of this country shows also that parents were devoted for their children, to their children. They sacrificed their lives and their property. If you read about the people who fought in the War of Independence, you'll see how many of them lost all that they had in order to secure the freedom for their children. The pioneers who underwent untold hardships did so for their children, for the future. They believed that there was a future and that they believed that there was a place for their children. The situation in the United States of America has reversed. You can see many times as a motorhome will go by, there's a little bumper sticker on it that you've seen before. It says we're spending our children's or our grandchildren's inheritance. And I suppose that many people who put that on don't really realize what they're saying. At least I hope they don't. Because instead of we've become a nation, instead of sacrificing for ourselves for our children, we sacrifice our children for ourselves. We don't believe in the future, we believe in the now. We don't believe in the welfare of our children, we believe in our own welfare. And that's shown in many, many different ways. Not only in just spending the amount of money you've accumulated in your life for yourselves instead of giving it to your children and your grandchildren, but keeping the inheritance of the faith, keeping that passing that on to children. It's not done. You see, today too, in contrast to many years ago, very, very few children are baptized. Very, very few. Out of all the churches in the United States of America, very few children are baptized. There is not belief in the future. There is not a commitment. There is not a commitment based on the promises of God to give ourselves because we believe in the promises for the future of our children. Instead of baptism, instead of sacrifice for children, children are sacrificed. Abortion is rampant. We know that. The national debt climbs, and the government spends. We're taxed some more by those whom we elect to be our representatives. Not that we will pay that debt, but that our children and our grandchildren will pay that debt. And that's the world in which you and I live, a world in which the pressure from all perspectives is brought to bear on you that you do not sacrifice yourself for your children. You do not then baptize them. You do not then believe in the promises of God on which baptism and any sacrifices we make are based. So ultimately, because the word of God is eroded, therefore we only live for ourselves. So that's the pressure today. And so we must go back to the word of the Lord, which so early in the Bible already tells us that he makes a covenant with us. The first thing I want to show you from this passage, Church of Christ, and from the scriptures, and from holy baptism, is that neutrality with regard to our children and who they are, and with regard to their education and their instruction is a myth. Who are our children, first of all? Are they nobodies? Are they nobodies? Do they belong to Satan or do they belong to God? Or is it, we don't know. Are we agnostic about our children? That is, do we say, I don't know whether they're the Lord's? I don't know whether they're Satan's? We just don't know. Agnostic? But God comes to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis and says, I am your God and the God of your children. God, you see, doesn't allow agnosticism, doesn't allow neutrality with regard to our children. He doesn't either sit down with us and negotiate. This covenant that he establishes is not a matter of a mutual contract or an agreement between us and God. God comes, and it's so clearly portrayed in baptism, he does not ask the child, the same as he never did ask the parents before, whether or not they wanted to be called and identified as the children of God. God comes. And God says now, these are my children. I am their God. They are my people. That's the statement of God. He doesn't allow any neutrality. You know, it's easy for us to think and to stand back and to say, we don't really know. who they belong to. Let's not baptize them. Let's not call them a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Who knows whether they're elect or not? Who knows whether they'll decide for Christ or not? Now, when I say that, those are two opposite extremes. There are people in the churches today who say, you'll never know about that child until they make a decision for Christ. So, at the moment, the child is neither here nor there. We don't know. We don't know. We will only know when we see that child make the decision. We call that the error of Arminianism. It says the child is sovereign. The child makes the decision. I think there's another error we can go into. We can say, we'll never know about that child until God makes the decision. For after all, God has to do it. Well, that's true. God has to do it. The same as it's true that the child has to make a decision. That's true too. God commands him to believe, to have faith, to have repentance. But it's also true that God makes the decision. But if I leave that child's decision alone and say, nothing you do or I do has any relevance on the matter, it's all whether God decides or whether he has decided someday, sometime. He's decided in eternity whether that child is going to be his or not. Well, that's true. That's true. But he speaks to us today as he spoke to Abraham that day. This child belongs to me. That's his statement. That's his statement. We must believe it. We must believe it. You see, how is it determined? God determines it. But we go on the basis of what he says. I mean, how do you finally know whether that child is elect? Because they make profession of faith and you say they're elect? That's in God's counsel. Does it say in the Bible somewhere? Or is he going to give you a message from heaven? Is there going to come a paper down sometime to Mr. and Mrs. Sobrandi over here, which says that now you can be sure that Josiah John is an elect? No? No? Do you have that kind of a message for yourself? No? You take God's word. God's word. Who says to us, those belong to me. Who says, of course, later, that as they grow up, they must believe what God says. They must respond in faith. Yes, that's the work of God. But that's the work of God through our actions. Let me give you an analogy. The child was born. Now the birth of a child is a gift of God. You could take all the Nobel Prize winners in the world and put them together, the scientists, and they could not make a child. God does that. They cannot create life. They cannot, all the millions of dollars and all the research in the world has never been able to. That's God's gift. He creates life. When the child is born, you say, is it alive or dead? No, you say it's alive. God's gift. Now, how long will that child live? That's in God's sovereign plan. You and I don't know. You don't. Okay? It's his, he predestinates the length of that child's life, doesn't he? He predestinated it. Whether that child will live for one more week, for 60 more years, or 70, only God knows. And he decided. Now, do you think that then we can take that child and lay that child down on the floor in the bedroom and close the door? Because after all, God's predestination will determine how long that child will live. So don't change the diaper. When it cries, don't feed it. Because God, of course, determines how long that child will live. But God says, I gave life, and now, because of my promise of life, you spend your energy to clean, to nourish, to love, to feed, to care for that child. On the basis of your work, now on the basis of God's work. God's work. And then Sure, it sometimes happens. You can drive home from church and have an accident, and the child may die at the age of 1 month. That may happen. That's in God's hand. But God usually works out our life in such a way that when we nourish and we strengthen and we care for and love our children in a physical way, God gives and God extends their life. We operate on that basis. We don't make games with predestination, do we? We may not. God gives us our children. He says they belong to Him, and then we must nourish and strengthen them. Church of Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality with regard to our children. God says they're mine. They're sons and daughters of the King of all the earth. They're royalty. They're royalty. God entrusts them to our hands. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. He gives them to us. We have a responsibility to hold them, not as our own, not as something that may go one way or another, but as His children, whom He gives to us as stewards, to exercise our responsibilities, to raise them, to form them, to be children of the Lord, prophets, priests, and kings. When we train them, Church of Jesus Christ, when we educate them, is that neutral too? Are there neutral facts? I'll give you what could be called a neutral fact. You could study Antarctica. Let's study Antarctica. There's not much to study. It's all ice. If you study it well enough, you'll find there's just some coal there. And if you study the coal, you'll find out that that coal was made of vegetation which is tropical, which teaches you that at one time Antarctica was a tropical country. I mean, it had a lot of vegetation. What does that tell you? Something happened in the meantime. What happened as you study that? It teaches you that the facts of Antarctica are not neutral, but declare, well, number one, it declares the judgment of God because it declares the flood. It makes it very plain. Antarctica is not neutral. It's not a neutral fact. It reveals God, and it reveals Him in judgment. But there's that vast, vast expanse of ice. How thick is it? Well, the scientists tell us if it all melted, you see, the whole world would be flooded again. I mean, most of the coastal countries, most of the population of the world would be flooded again. But it's not melted. It's frozen there. What does that tell you? That there's so many thousands of feet of ice? It tells you of the grace of God who made the promise to Noah. The waters will not cover the earth again with a flood. Is that a neutral fact? It's not. All that frozen expanse of wasteland tells us about the grace of God, the covenant of God, the promise of God. But what if it melts someday? There it sits, a vast reservoir of water. What if it warms up? You know, they think about global warming. Is that a neutral subject? It's not neutral. It says that judgment is pending, that all God has to do is release a little heat and this whole world would be flooded again. Is that neutral? It's not neutral. It's not neutral. You know, children ask whys, don't they? Why? Why? How come? There needs to be answers. Facts are not neutral. All facts, whether they're scientific or historical, whether it's mathematics or geography, reveals God. And when God reveals Himself, people, and especially our children, must answer. They must respond in obedience and faith, or in rebellion and sin. No neutral facts. There are no neutral teachers either, are there? No neutral teachers. There's no neutral religion either. Can we have a blend of religion, maybe? No. No. You see, as we teach our children, there's an ultimate question that has always to be answered. And they must be taught from a faith that recognizes that not man, but God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He alone rules. He alone rules. That faith, that one faith which teaches that, must be taught to our children. That must be the answer to their whys. The myth of neutrality is man's answer to God's sovereignty, isn't it? Man who says, these facts, these things, these areas are neutral. That means the student decides, or I decide. That makes man sovereign. He judges. But God says, I am God, and I am your God, and you are my children, and all things then are subject to me and my word. I give meaning, I give reality to all things. God deals with us and our children as he does throughout the Bible in a covenant way. I want to, again, and this is probably Church of Christ the last time, as your minister, that I'll speak to you on the covenant or on children and baptism. Through the years, I've tried to show you from the Word of God that God always deals in a covenant way, and by that I mean in a family way with mankind. He deals in a family way in judgment and in redemption. That's the way of God's working from the beginning to the end. We heard it in the law again today, didn't we? In the second commandment, which has to do with worship. When you corrupt the worship of God, God says, I'm a jealous God, and I visit the corruption of my worship, and you can see it in America today, upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. God works in a covenant way, but shows mercy unto thousands, and that's thousands of generations, of them that love me and keep my commandments. God works in a family way. You can go back to the flood. We heard that in our prayer. God works in a covenant way. He came to Noah. It says in the Bible in chapter 6 of Genesis, Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Noah did. Didn't say anything about his wife, his three sons, or their wives. Noah found grace, but he was the head of a household. And therefore, God made his covenant with Noah and with his whole family. And who was saved? Who was saved? Noah and his whole family. They were considered God's people. Now I know that Ham rejected it, didn't he? Of course, and he reaped the curse of God. That's true today for covenant people. That's true today. I don't care if you were baptized and made profession of faith when you were 17 years old and you're 87 years old today. Right? If you depart from the Lord, you reap the curse. You reap the curse. God deals with a covenant in a covenant way with you. You certainly do. But God deals and God calls the family, his people. You know, when the flood came, there was Noah and his family saved. Who did God destroy? Fathers and mothers who were unbelieving all over the world, millions of them. What about the neutral children? Well, they weren't neutral. They were children of unbelievers. They drowned. They all did. Not a one survived. They all drowned under God's judgment. God works in a covenant way. We can argue about it. We may say we don't like it. We may rebel against it. But it won't change the fact. Sacred, divine history shows us that God works in a covenant way. He worked that way in Egypt as he redeemed his people. A picture of the great redemption in Christ. A picture of the great redemption in Christ. Now, I want to tell you two facts about that. One is, God said, I redeem all my people. He said to Pharaoh, all of them. Fathers and mothers and little children, the whole works is mine. I redeem them. I buy them. That's the picture When we come to the New Testament and Christ the Passover Lamb is offered for his people, is the reality less than the picture? The picture included children. Does the reality exclude children? Does God make a picture, and then when he comes to bring the real there, does he make it less powerful? No. That's fact number one. Number two, the children of Israel, when they came out of the land of Egypt and were traveling through the wilderness, many of them died. Why? They died. They were God's people, but they died in unbelief. They didn't believe in the power of God's promises and of his word and of his redemption. They didn't believe in it, and they died. The same is true today, isn't it? Even more so. Those whom God says, you are my redeemed in Christ, and that's this congregation. You are all my redeemed in Christ. Mothers, fathers, and children. But the same applies to you, doesn't it? Young or old. Huh? Unbelief brings death. Today or tomorrow brings death. But I call you my people, and I call you to believe that. To believe that you are mine. When Jesus Christ came, did he nullify that? When he taught those vast crowds, there's 5,000 men there, did he say, well, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to instruct you, this is the revelation of God himself, God in the flesh, come to them. This is their Emmanuel, God with us. This is the fulfillment of the covenant. I will be your God. I will give myself to you. Give myself in the person of his son to his people. Did he say, well, now women and children or children are excluded? No. He taught them and he fed the 5,000 and the women and the children. They were all belonged to him. When Jesus showed the power of God for the sake of his people, he came to redeem Israel. He came to save them. Did he say, it's only for fathers and mothers? Only for people who can understand? Huh? The power of God for salvation, is it only for people who understand? The Israelites didn't believe that. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, he came to Jesus. He said, Jesus, I've got a daughter. I've got a daughter. She's going to die. Save her. Save her. Why did Jesus save her? Because that little child had such great faith? No, it doesn't say a thing about the faith of the child. Jairus believed. Jairus believed. And so Jesus came. And Jesus healed. Can you find a single instance in the whole New Testament where anyone brought a child to Jesus Christ or asked for the welfare of a child that Jesus did not save them? Anywhere? Anywhere. Never do you find that. Never. That any parent ever came to Jesus with their children and Jesus did not heal them. They came in faith. Is that any less true today? Any less true today? God's promises are sure. The promises of God's word, the power of Jesus Christ, is sure. Well, we could go on in the Bible speaking about that, but the whole Bible speaks covenantally. God, one God, Old Testament, New Testament, the God of us and the God of our children. The promise of the covenant, I will be your God and the God of your children. Well, as we come to a close, Church of Christ, let's look at a couple of things. First of all, let's look at our responsibilities, our promises. Promises. Here are the facts. The children are the Lord's. The information that we must give them, the training that we must give them, not only physical but spiritual, emotional, and mental, is not neutral, it's God-given and God-revealing. We have a responsibility to instruct them. We have the very revelation of God and the answer to all the ultimate questions of life. So our responsibility is to teach them, to give them a covenant education as prophets, priests, and kings in Jesus Christ. It's been a blessing and a marvel and a wonder to be in this church for all these years and to see all these children. to see all these children. What a blessing. It's been so marvelous. It's been marvelous to see the continuing effort and striving of God's people to educate their children in the fear of the Lord and to give them a covenant education. But you know, things don't happen automatically, do they? We have to ask ourselves, and the Lord asks you too, each one of you, especially fathers who have a responsibility, can you answer this question before the Lord? Are you giving your children a covenant education? Are you? And there's lots of things we can say about that. We can say, we can't, or maybe, or partly, or there's nothing else we can do. You know, there's all kinds of things we can say. But you know, remember this. We live in the New Testament and Jesus Christ has come and been given. And God says to us, He that gave His own Son, shall He not also through Him freely give us all things? God commands that our children receive a covenant education. Can we give them less? Well, we don't have it to give, do we? No. But God says, ask. You know, the children of Israel had to take their children through the wilderness. And you know, it must have made their hearts bleed because they love children just like you and I do. And I suppose they thought how much nicer it would be for our kids if they were back in Egypt again. And if we keep going this way, our kids will never make it. And that's what they said to Moses. But God said, that's a terrible way to talk. I know your children have to go through the wilderness. Life is not so nice. It's not so nice. A covenant education is not so nice. It's different from the world. The children of the world sit in Egypt. They have cucumbers and leeks and melons and garlic and fish. You know, that's what they play for. All our children get is manna and water. Doesn't look so good in comparison. You know? Sure. And our heart bleeds maybe. But God says, are they receiving a covenant education? It's so often, you know, it's so easy to judge by results. We can look at some person and say, they went to so-and-so school. You know, they turned out all right. They turned out okay. They're all right. We judge by results. God says, don't judge that way. You could be an Israelite and look at Rahab. Look at Rahab, how she turned out. Wonderful, wasn't it? Wonderful. In the line of promise, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. But does that mean you can give your children up to the Canaanites because she was raised as a Canaanite? And you can let your children go into all kinds of sin because Rahab became a whore? And then God's grace reached and took her. Does God set that out as an example for us to follow? That's an exception. That's an exception. And you know, the Lord says, we may not base our life upon the exceptions of His grace. But we must base our life upon the promises and upon His instruction about what our responsibilities are. That's what He asks us to do. Do we try the Lord? Do we tempt Him? It's a dangerous thing. By claiming that the exemptions apply to us or to our children? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. No. All right. Responsibility for a covenant education. Responsibility in that to protect them. To protect our children from the world. From the world. When you're out in the world and you're away from home, you know, do you let your little children wander in and out of public restrooms? No, you don't. I mean, if they have to use it, because that's filthy, isn't it? And that's even a place of danger today. You go with them, or you have somebody watch them to make sure that they can come out. But you don't send them out in the world and let them go in and out of those places. They're dirty. When they go in there, you say, don't touch anything. It's filthy. It's filthy. You protect them. You protect them. We must protect our children. Give them an environment that is spiritually clean. That mother and father work at every week to keep spiritually clean. That's the environment in which they must grow. Protect our children. I want to speak again, Church of Christ, about your homes when we speak about covenant education again. Remind you. We have an instrument in our homes, which is a gift of God. It's called a TV. Yeah, it's a gift of God. Watch it. You know, most of us will agree that I don't know what percentage, a vast percentage of what comes on there is garbage, rot, and filth. It's easy for us as mothers in the home to have little kids, little children, and let them be entertained by that thing going on and on and on. Well, I think it would be better for you if you asked Skagit Rural Sanitation, which picks up my garbage cans, and in which there is a few crusts of bread and a few things that are worthwhile maybe eating yet, to dump the whole load in your front yard and let your kids play with that. Let them play with that. There may be some good there. We don't do that in a physical way. Let not the world, be allowed to open its sewers and flood our homes, because our children will drown in filth. Covenant, protect them. Protect and keep them. Work together. That's a responsibility. Witnesses, all of you were witnesses for this morning of that baptism. We have a mutual responsibility. The biblical understanding of a witness is you have a moral and financial responsibility to uphold one another in your obligations. We must work together. I know it's hard. And the more precious our children are, the harder it is, because we get emotionally involved about it. Well, that's a good sign. But we must work together on these things. Now, all these obligations, Church of Christ, and the promises we make are, just nice words if it were not for God's promises. And that's the foundation on which everything must be built. All the obligations for a covenant education, to protect them, to work together on it, all because God promises. If he didn't promise, this is just a lesson in morality. But God makes promises, and we build on that. He came to Abraham and said, I will be your God, and I will be the God of your children. And you can work on that. You can build on that, because it's God's work. That's where we build. Because God has made a promise, we can make a promise. Because God fulfills his obligations, we can fulfill our obligations. Because God is faithful, we can strive for faithfulness. Ours are built upon God's work. Just think about the first thing. One, remind you again, as children, as you grow older, this young child was born into one of millions of households in all the world. And God chose that this child should be born in a covenant home. That's God's work alone, isn't it? And we can see it in our own lives too. God did that. What a marvel of grace. His predestination. And that's a wonderful way to talk about it. God predestinated that I would be born in a covenant home. What a glory, what a blessing in the Church of Jesus Christ. But God doesn't leave it there. The children of Israel are going to Canaan. We're on our way to the promised land. And God's word never fails there too. Oh, he destroyed those that didn't believe. Yeah. But what didn't they believe? They didn't believe God's promises. God said, I'll bring you to Canaan. They said, we don't believe it. Our children are going to die here. God says, oh, you'll die, and I'll bring your children in. God's promises never fail. God would keep them. God promises life for us and our children to the fullest. Deuteronomy 6, verse 2. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged.
God promises long life for our children. God promises that he will bless his word. He says in Isaiah 55, my word, he says, like the rain that comes down from heaven and just doesn't return, but waters the earth and makes the earth to grow, so shall my word, which comes out of my mouth, and which you proclaim to your children, not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I shall send it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hand. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. That's God's promises in that nature of your children, which by nature brings forth thorns and briars. And God promises when you apply his word, instead of the thorn and the briar will come up the fir tree and the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign. God will glorify himself, and he will do it in the lives of your children to show that which by nature brings forth thorns and rebellion, God by his grace and by his word turns to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. Promises that God himself, through our obedient teaching, would accomplish the washing, the circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That's God's promise. I will circumcise. I will clean. And then Jesus said in John 15, now are you clean through the word which I have spoken. God promises, as the Father has sent me, I send you. Go. Speak that word to your children. The promise is there. He will cleanse them. He will clean them. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Ezekiel 36. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in within you. Now God promises that. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say probably. He doesn't say perhaps. He doesn't say maybe, you know, if and if. He says he will. And he says, now, will you be unbelieving or will you be believing? Will you be believing for yourself and for your children, or will you be unbelieving? And God says, believe, believe. Remember Jesus Christ. He was so jealous for children. He said, you know, if somebody brings another word, teaches them wrong, than this word of power and cleansing. He said it were better for that man he'd never been born. Those are harsh words, and they apply to fathers especially too. Were better than a millstone were tied around his neck and he were thrown in the midst of the sea. He was jealous for children. Jealous for them. He loved them. He loved them. Let them come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Little children. Having then, Church of Christ, these great and precious promises, having them, looking for them, claiming them, knowing them, pleading for God's fulfillment of them, we may promise and we may build and we may expect with a sure hope that God will fulfill his promise. Now we have one final question. Do you believe? Do you believe? That's the question. Do you have faith? Do you believe? Father, for the great and rich and wonderful heritage which is ours in Jesus Christ, all thy wonderful, great, and holy promises which thou hast made to us, Lord. Oh, grant unto us the faith to believe. Lord, it's hard. It's hard because of our own sins and because of the pressures of the world, because of all the things we see around us. And yet, O God, thou art faithful to us and dost come to us again and again and present to us the living reality of thy promises, of thy word. O Lord, we pray, unite us in a true faith to that word, that we may grow, and that from this church and the generations to come, there may be men and women, children, O Lord, laughing,
joyful, living in the covenant promises of their God, believing in His mercy and His grace, knowing, O Lord, that this God is our God. He will be our guide even unto death. Hear us, O God, for Jesus' sake. Amen.